It is customary for us to pause before beginning class in order to provide you an opportunity for a rebound if necessary and to make whatever mental attitude adjustments are required for concentration. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word, for the enabling power of the Spirit, and for the opportunity we have to acquire the information found in your eternal Logos into our very souls, the opportunity to apply these things to our lives under the power of the Spirit, therefore giving us the capability to manage the affairs of our lives in a far superior fashion offered by the devil's world. Tonight, therefore, we come to your throne of grace, asking for leadership and guidance as we offer positive volition to acquire that knowledge that it would assist us in our decision-making and problem-solving. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. After taking a brief hiatus for 4th of July, we're back to our regular study. And the last we heard of it was last Sunday, and I thought I would give you a brief overview of the notes that we went through in our second session. Actually, both of them, a very quick one, of course. We kicked off Sunday by going through the sequence of events that took place over a 44-day period, beginning with the physical death of our Lord on Nisan 14 and ending with his session that came 44 days later. And we went through 14 subpoints on that to show you a number of the things that had occurred during that time. And the historical account of the ascension is recorded in Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. Verse 9 reads, "Jesus was lifted up before the apostles' very eyes, and a cloud hid him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently up in the sky as he was departing, behold, two angels in white apparel stood by them. And they said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven.'" We did note that we have the aorist passive participle of analambano here, to take up, but it is a culminative aorist indicating it is a completed act at the time the angels spoke it. Therefore, Jesus Christ, as well as all of the residents of paradise, were already in heaven. That's how fast the resurrection body of our Lord moves, is how fast the interim body moves as well, quite apparently. Ephesians 4:8 is the central passage of our study, and it reads, "Therefore it says, when Jesus ascended into heaven," and the ascension into heaven was accompanied by captives, as it is called. The word for that is eich malotuo, to be led captive. And we emphasize the fact that Jesus Christ leading these people, their spirits and souls out of paradise, indicated a tandem concept. Now, when you have a tandem, you have a leader, in this case, the Lord Jesus Christ in resurrection body, and then in the tandem coming second, in this particular case, are the believers, Old Testament type, who were in the paradise compartment of Hades. And so you have two sections here. You have section 1 and section 2. The first is Christ, the second, paradise believers. They follow him into heaven, and that gives us the concept of the triumphal procession as the example there. Now, there is a passage of Scripture that enables us to deduce from known facts that this transfer did occur, as described in Acts 1, 9 and following. And that passage is Matthew 27, verses 50 through 53. "Jesus cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his human spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split," indicating an earthquake that was divinely incurred and resulting in this veil being torn top to bottom. We describe the makeup of the veil as a piece of material of fine twisted linen. It was all one piece. There were no seams. 30 feet wide, 30 feet high in Herod's temple, and 18 inches thick. No human could do this, especially from top to bottom, which is exactly what happened. Therefore, the way to the Holy of Holies is now open, and the typology of all of this came into view, that the real veil is Jesus Christ, the type is this piece of material. And the piece of material barred the people from going into the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest could go there, and that only once a year, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. Now the way is open for all, since the body of Christ has been torn on the cross through the judgment of our sins. The correlation is given us by the writer of Hebrews in chapter 10, verses 19 and 20. Therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place. The concept here for holy place is the throne room of God. We do so by the blood of Jesus, which we have learned is His spiritual death on the cross as He was being judged for our sins, by a new and living way, which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, His flesh. And so we establish that the tearing of the veil indicated that Jesus Christ, now judged for our sins, is the way to heaven. And there is no other way except through faith alone in Him, and those who die go immediately to the presence of the Lord. Now Matthew 27, 52 and 53 brings to our attention something else of interest. And the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of their tombs after the resurrection. So at the physical death of Christ, there was an earthquake that rent the veil. This earthquake also allowed certain tombs in and around Jerusalem to open. And therefore, as the rocks were moved or the stones were split, as the case might be, this enabled resuscitated Old Testament saints to come out of those tombs and then move into Jerusalem, alive once more in human body, to tell about the coming ascension, which they would accompany the Lord in going into heaven, and also, obviously, to reveal that Jesus is the Christ. Now, during those 3 days, Christ, as we've established, was in paradise, giving organizational instructions to all of the Old Testament saints, getting them organized for the ascension that would occur some 43 days later. And He moves into paradise at the moment of His physical death, His soul does, under the accompaniment of the Holy Spirit, and He begins to tell all of these Old Testament saints about what's about to occur. And there were certain ones who were handpicked and appointed to accomplish the task that we've just noted in Matthew 27, 52, and 53. And that task was to move throughout the area of Jerusalem, called the Holy City here, and appear to many. In other words, these saints who had fallen asleep were among those whose souls and human spirits resided in paradise. And following the resurrection, these selected individuals were resuscitated, and they took the message of the transfer to the people in Jerusalem. They were handpicked by the Lord during the 3 days He was in paradise, and they were resuscitated. They were not resurrected. There were other examples of this type of activity going on in the incarnation, first of all, with Lazarus, who is the brother of Martha and Mary. And we noted that in John and 12, verses 10 through 11. We noted Moses and Elijah being resuscitated in the midpoint of the tribulation. They had a ministry for 3.5 years, according to Revelation chapter 11. There were other indications that we could have mentioned but did not, but these stood as our 3 examples to establish the fact that resuscitation is the revival of the human body. That would be a miracle in the case of Moses and Elijah. It would be a miracle in the case of Lazarus, for Lazarus had been dead for 4 days, as we established. But nevertheless, all is possible with God, and He chose to do this, and thus it is historical, and we've noted the passages that document it. Now, in the case of a genuine resurrection, it is not necessary to open a grave. We observed how Jesus Christ walked through the stone wall of Joseph's tomb. However, in the case of a resuscitation, the tomb must be opened to allow this revived individual, such as Lazarus, for example, or those, however many there were at the resurrection, to exit in a normal human body. They could not walk through the wall any more than you could, but they could walk through an opened grave made possible by the earthquake at the moment of our Lord's physical death. And so from these passages, we were able to determine that the captives of Ephesians 8 were held in paradise until the ascension of Jesus Christ. And at the ascension, these captives are said to have been led in tandem out from a state of captivity indicated by the cognate accusative direct object of the noun eik malosia, a state of captivity. And this therefore results in the metaphor of the triumphal procession, and we have a corrected translation as a result of Ephesians 4:8. He, Jesus Christ, after his resurrection and during his ascension, led a host of captives, Old Testament saints who died prior to the resurrection. He led this host of captives in a triumphal procession from a state of captivity. And the state of captivity is the paradise compartment of Hades. And then he concludes by writing, and he gave spiritual gifts to men. Now we resume our study this evening at point 46. And this is where we will answer, note that we have been able to answer the question of why the souls and human spirits of Old Testament saints did not go immediately from the body into the eternal state. I have 9 subpoints. First of all, no believer's soul and human spirit could reside in heaven until the sins of the world were judged in Christ. That happened historically at the cross, and for everyone who died prior to that judgment and subsequent resurrection, they were taken, their souls and human spirits were taken to the paradise compartment of Hades, and they were there for a layover. Many of you have been on trips where you go to the airport and you can't go directly to your destination. You'll go to some other godforsaken place like Atlanta, and you may sit there for hours before your next flight comes to take you to yet another place. That's called a layover. So if you were an Old Testament saint, you had a layover in paradise. Now, rumor has it that those who go to hell have a layover in Atlanta. But I don't know if that's true. But I do know that those who died prior to the resurrection had a layover in paradise. And then they were permitted to go to heaven because the sins, their sins, had been judged in him. Secondly, before this judgment became an historical reality, the souls and human spirits of Old Testament saints had to reside in a place that was outside of heaven. And the reason for that is that God could not permit their souls and human spirits to enter into his environs until their sins had been judged. See, it was yet future for them. And so a special arrangement had to be prepared for Old Testament saints. And thus paradise is that area. Thirdly, their sins were placed in the prom chip of the computer of divine decrees, awaiting their judgment in time. Now, I don't think I brought that particular diagram, but we can reconstruct it rather quickly. The omniscience of God knows all that is knowable, even the potential. And we've noted that potential history is iffy history. You can ask Christ, if he entertains such queries in the eternal future, what if I had done thus and so? Things you didn't do but thought about doing. And he is perfectly capable from omniscience in reconstructing your entire life based on that one decision. Tell you exactly what would have happened. What if I'd married Mary rather than Jane? Well, you'll get an earful there. And there is omniscience being able to discern exactly what you're going to decide and do. And that becomes the divine decree. And with regard to your sins, there's a special prom chip that is in the computer where your sins are registered and logged and, of course, maintained in the memory center of the hard drive, so that when Jesus Christ goes to the cross, there can be a printout called for. And that printout gives in essence, a list of these sins created by the human race. And all of those, by permission of Jesus Christ, under personal love for the human race, and by the act of divine justice, all of these are imputed to Jesus Christ, and they are judged. Now, among these sins that are cataloged in this prom chip are the sins of Old Testament saints. Their sins were judged on the cross too, all the way back to Adam's original sin. And it goes all the way out to the last sin of the millennial reign of Christ, whoever that happens to be in the future. And all of those sins are contained in the prom chip, and all of them are imputed to Christ, and all of them are judged in Him. Now, if you are a pre-cross believer, it's a pre-cross, then your sin, you're sitting down here in paradise waiting for these events to occur. And you have to do that because until your sins are judged, then you can't enter in to the environs of a perfect God. So four, at the cross, these sins were imputed to Jesus Christ and judged. And we certainly have established that fact. So point five, during the Old Testament dispensations, the souls of all believers were saved, but their sins could not be forgiven. Now, I've given some thought to this, for I had questions about this on Sunday, and I may have overstated the case, but let me explain to you my rationale for this point. I'll read it to you again. During the Old Testament dispensations, Gentile, Israel, the souls of all believers were saved, but their sins could not be forgiven. I made that statement based on this concept, that when we have all of the various rituals which were required of the Jewish people and performed by the priesthood, on the Day of Atonement, every Tishri 10th, there would be these sacrifices that were conducted by the high priest. And the animal sacrifice was brought forward, his throat was cut on the brass altar, and he collected the blood in a basin, and he took it into the holy place, and then behind the veil he went into the Holy of Holies. And he sprinkled that blood on the mercy seat between the two cherubs. And these cherubs represented God's integrity and the fact that His perfect righteousness demands righteousness and that His justice demands a sacrifice. And the blood appearing on the mercy seat was testimony to the fact that an animal had been sacrificed for the people. Now, the blood of bulls and goats in no way does away with sin, as we've learned. Nevertheless, it was a process of atonement. And the atonement concept in the Old Testament is that these people's sins had not been judged by the sacrifice of this animal. That remains for Christ to perform in future history. But they were, these animals, year by year, were the sacrifice required for atonement. The atonement said that although your sins have not been judged, I am going to overlook them for the moment. They're putting a holding pattern, namely the prom chip, and they will be dealt with in the future. Now, these people obviously were forgiven of their sins over the past year. But that forgiveness is based on the fact that judgment would occur in the future. So that forgiveness was temporal. It was not eternal. Eternal forgiveness, eternal judgment for those sins had to occur at the cross. And that's the reason they had to go to paradise, because Jesus Christ had to manage all of these things on the cross at a moment in time yet future to these people, so that they were not qualified to enter into heaven until the literal atonement of Christ, the fulfillment of all the types, had occurred. So that's the rationale I have for phrasing it that way. Now, point six, once their sins were judged on the cross, then their previous faith in Messiah was applied to their sins. See, these people were believers here during time. I believe in Messiah, believe in the coming Redeemer. They understood who and what Messiah was and that He would die for their sins in a spiritual fashion. And that once these sins were judged on the cross, then their previous faith in Messiah, so that goes back to the Old Testament saint, was then applied to the sins, now judged. And therefore their sins were forgiven and now they're qualified to go into heaven. Seven, Once forgiven, these believers qualified then to go into heaven, and that was accomplished, point eight, at a transfer called the Ascension. It occurred in tandem, Acts 1, verses 9 through 11, which we've established, and point nine, this tandem ascension can be developed from Acts 1, 9, compared with Ephesians 4, verse 8. Point 47. Following the Lord's resurrection, he also kept another appointment in Hades, and now this shifts our attention to another area of study. In resurrection body, during those three, he entered into the compartment of Tartarus in order to provide an historical update on the angelic conflict. He did this in order to proclaim his strategic victory on the cross and also to issue a victorious proclamation to the imprisoned demons. Now, to get the correlation on this, let's put the cross here, and this is where physical death occurs, and we go into the tomb, and this lasts, the presence in the tomb lasts, we'll put this line here, this is the third day, and then you have the resurrection. And it was after the resurrection that Jesus Christ then returns to Hades. Now, while he's in the tomb for these 3 days, our line right here, while he's there, he organizes the ascension of Old Testament saints. And that gets handled, and all of that's up and running. And then when he's resurrected, that's when you have the resuscitation of certain Old Testament saints, and they come out and evangelize in Jerusalem, as well as they instruct people about the coming ascension and how all that will work. Absent from the body, face to face with the Lord is now the new order for future deaths. And then Jesus Christ at some point returns to Hades. Now, I haven't yet nailed exactly when that is, but I believe that it was prior to the time that the people discovered him the next morning when he introduced himself to Mary Magdalene and then others. There was a period of time following his resurrection, but before he had these encounters with certain individuals, that he goes down to Hades. And the compartment that he enters is Tartarus. Now the question arises, why this return trip and why to Tartarus? Well, to repeat, he goes there in order to provide an historical update on the angelic conflict, to proclaim his strategic victory on the cross, and to issue a victorious proclamation to the imprisoned demons. Now that opens up a new can of worms. So that has to be addressed, and we'll do that with paragraph F, the B'nai Ha Elohim and the Nephilim. Point one. In our study of the inscrutable question, we have established the background for the appeal trial of Satan. You should be very familiar with that by now. And I know that you're familiar with Lucifer's rebellion against God that recruited one-third of the angels to his cause. We've examined that in detail. Secondly, you also know about the verdict of the Supreme Court of Heaven that condemned Lucifer and his demons to eternity in the lake of fire. We can get this from Matthew 25:41. Then he, Jesus Christ, will also say to those on his left hand, and when will he say this? At the judgment of the great white throne. These people are going to be taken, those on the left will be taken to torments until the great white throne. They will be brought before it, that is the second resurrection as we've studied, and then they will suffer the second death when they're found guilty and sentenced to eternity in the lake of fire. And that is the context for Matthew 25:41. Then he will also say to those on his left at the judgment of the great white throne, quote, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." Now this sentence has not been executed, nor will it until the end of human history. Revelation 20, verse 14. Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. Well, what's death and Hades? Who is involved in this? Well, unbelievers are brought forward from the torments compartment of Hades to the great white throne. Demons from Tartarus are brought forward to the great white throne. And the demon army and Nephilim from the abyss are brought forward to the great white throne. And they're all found guilty as charged, and they are incarcerated forever in the lake of fire. Now Matthew 25:41 tells us that this eternal fire was prepared for the devil and his angels. Now that preparation was eternity past, as we've noted. Eternity past from our viewpoint. And so we could get our timeline back, if you remember that. This is human history or time. And for us, prior to that, there is eternity past, and then beyond that, there is eternity future. Now, the lake of fire was created in what is, for us, from our perspective, eternity past. That's the lake of fire. And it was created for the devil and his angels. That's Matthew 25:41. And this is the place where those angels were to be incarcerated because of the Luciferian rebellion. But the incarceration doesn't occur until eternity future. And that is Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. And we just noted one of those verses, verse 14, death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. Now, point four. We may conclude from this that the human race was created for the purpose of resolving the appeal trial of Satan. Why do we conclude that? Because before human history began, the lake of fire was created as a place of incarceration for the fallen angels. And after human history is over is when they finally are placed in that eternal containment. Therefore, humans, Homo sapiens, are created in order to resolve the appeal trial of Satan. That's why we're here, to resolve that appeal trial. In order to provide a fair and just test to resolve this angelic conflict, God set up a volitional challenge in the garden by means of a tree whose fruit was forbidden as nourishment for our original parents, Adam and Eve. In other words, there was only one volitional challenge. It was this forbidden fruit from this forbidden tree in the middle of the garden. It was a volitional challenge, and everything else was on the table. It didn't matter what they did, it was okay with God. How would you like to have a rule set up like that? There's one thing you can't do, but I really don't care much beyond that. They were perfect people. They had a perfect environment. They had perfect bodies. And perfect people have no sinful nature. There is no way for them, as long as they maintain their perfection, that they can do anything in their status quo perfection that violates any divine mandate. No mandates have been given to them save this one. As long as they avoid that, they're not violating any divine concept. Therefore, anything they do is fine. Now, that's pretty much where most folks think we are today. Whatever crosses your mind is all right. It's not, but that's what they think. So there you have it. You have the concept that the appeal trial of Satan is underway. And it began with a volitional test in the garden. And Adam and Eve were given that one volitional challenge. Don't eat from the forbidden fruit. Genesis 2:16 is where you get the mandate. From the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat from it, dying spiritual death, you shall surely die physical death. Point five. Deceived by the duplicity of Lucifer, Esha was deluded into sin and then enticed her husband to follow suit. Darling, wouldn't you like some too? And he, of course, was in a conundrum. He could refuse the fruit and be without Esha, which he'd come very accustomed to. But she was going to be banished, and he knew that. And he, what's your choice? To maintain perfection and fellowship with God alone, or to eat the fruit, break fellowship with God, lose perfection, and still have sweet thing around every day? Well, we know which way he went. The fall ended the argument for the prosecution, by the way, in the appeal trial, and it began the argument for the defense. Now, the argument for the prosecution was to create our original parents in a perfect body and a perfect environment as perfect people, to see how long they could maintain their perfection. I've given them a volitional test. We'll see how they do. Now, they're not going to die. We know that's not going to happen. Had they not sinned, they'd still be alive today, roaming around in the garden as the world's only people. But they did sin, and that turned the whole deal over to Lucifer. That's where Adam lost his control. He was federal head of the world, including the human race, himself and his wife. And that was that. He ran the whole show. And he lost control of the entire environment, the entire planet, and he ceded it over to Lucifer. He then became the god of this world. He became the invisible, for us, leader of Cosmos Diabolicus. He is our enemy. He is the one whom we must do battle. But previously we were on his team, for we were born in total depravity. Now, point six. We therefore note that Lucifer now is in control of the human race. He's classified by Scripture as the god of this world, small g, of course. And he began a program designed to prevent the cross of Christ. Lucifer has always had as a part of his modus operandi, as top priority, the prevention of the cross. Always, all the way up to the cross itself, obviously. Now we are the primary target. But until the cross, his primary objective was to prevent it. It was a mission that he undertook following the divine prophecy of redemption through faith in the coming Messiah, found in Genesis 3:15. This is a key verse in Scripture. There's some verses that can be classified as key, and this is one of them. This is the Lord announcing the coming Messiah through the procreation process. I will put enmity between you, speaking to Lucifer, and the woman, true humanity. There will be enmity between you, Lucifer, and this woman, mainly the offspring of the women, if you take it out historically, meaning true humanity. And between your seed, the seed of Lucifer, unregenerate mankind. Enmity between your seed and her seed. Her seed emphasizes the Messiah in the incarnation. It, the seed, therefore you have neuter, but it references the Messiah. It, the seed, shall bruise your head. That is the ultimate victory of Jesus Christ at the second advent. And you, Lucifer, shall bruise his heel. Spiritual death caused by the imputation of all human sins and their subsequent judgment. Now take a look at Genesis 3:15. Let's note some things. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. Her seed is the prophecy of the Messiah. She will give birth to a Messiah figure. Undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever will result from that birth. She will provide the biological life of the true humanity of Messiah. And there will be enmity between you, Lucifer, and all of your seed, unregenerate mankind, and this seed, Messiah. There will be warfare. But in the end, what will be the result? Here's the remainder of the prophecy. It, that seed, shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. How do you get rid of a serpent? You step on his head. And he only bruised the Lord's heel. He bruised the Lord's heel on the cross. The Lord crushes his head at the second advent. Now that's not good news for Lucifer. He sees that there's going to be an individual that will enter human history that will ultimately defeat him in the appeal trial unless he can put a stop to it. Therefore, at that very moment, he began to contemplate how he could keep the cross from occurring. And the first way you do it is to keep the virgin birth from occurring. And the way you keep the virgin birth from occurring is get rid of the line of Christ to start with, so that there won't be a line from which a birth can occur, from which the Messiah may enter history and then ultimately go to the cross and ultimately defeat me. So if you're starting at the beginning, what becomes the primary target? The line of Messiah, humanity in itself. Humanity must be destroyed. And it's going to start with the obvious line of Christ, as we'll note in a few moments, with regard to the family of Adam and Eve. So let's move toward that objective, point 7. Genesis 3 explains the angelic conflict from the standpoint of infralapsarian theology. This is a doctrine that you have to know and memorize. This is the foundation of unlimited atonement. And Genesis 3 explains the angelic conflict from the standpoint of infralapsarian theology. In the divine decree of eternity past, five pronouncements have to do with the election of those who believe in Christ. There are five of them with regard to the election of believers. Point 8. These five decrees observe the fact that man is a fallen being and incapable of resolving his lost condition through his own works. This takes me back for the moment to Ernie Shore and Ray Morgan. Ernie Shore thought he had pitched a perfect game, but it turns out that Babe Ruth had walked Ray Morgan before he got in the game. And when he took the mound, there stood Ray Morgan on first. And when you enter human history, your mama will hold you, and she'll coo and carry on, and everybody will call you an angel. But you are a little bag of goo in which every cell has had its DNA programmed with a sinful nature, and you have imputed to that Adam's original sin. In other words, you come here with Ray Morgan on first. And there's no way at all that you can go back and fix that. Therefore, the five decrees observe the fact that man is a fallen being, incapable of resolving his lost condition through his own works. There's no way you can go back and get Ray Morgan off first base. No way. There's no work you can do, no explanation that you can rationalize, no money you can pay. There's nothing that can be done. The four balls have been pitched, and he is out there, and Ruth's out of the game, but now you have come in to replace him, and you inherit the runner on first, just as you inherit the sin of Adam right out of the garden. Same concept, wonderful illustration. And there's nothing you can do about it. Totally depraved, spiritually dead, in need of a Savior. Thus God decided to provide a solution which Jesus Christ volunteered to execute and the Holy Spirit volunteered to sustain and explain. It was a corporate deal right out of the Divine Summit Conference. God came up with a plan, Jesus Christ volunteered to execute it, and the Holy Spirit said, I will sustain the true humanity of Messiah through that execution process, and then I will explain it to those who are positive to the message. Point 9. The word lapse is taken from the Latin lapsus. That's the Latin word. We get the English word lapse from that. And it refers to the fall of man. Thus, lapsarian refers to one who believes that man is a fallen being. Do you believe that man fell in the garden? Or do you believe that's just a fairy tale designed to teach Jews how to behave better? Many people take the whole creation episode in the first section of Genesis and say that's a Jewish fable. You can always tell the liberal theologian, I learned this many years ago, there are two questions you can ask. You can lump it into one if you like. Do you believe in the historicity of Genesis creation passage and of the book of Revelation, future history? Or do you believe that both are fable or myth designed to teach people how to better live their lives? And the liberal will say, well, I don't believe that either the creation passages of Genesis or the book of Revelation should be taken literally. They're just designed to give us information to do better. The conservative theologian, conservative not from the standpoint of how you view conservative with regard to politics, but conservative with regard to how you exegete the scriptures, the conservative theologian will say both are historical, one past history, one future history. Now the Lapsarian believes that the fall of Adam was real, that he was a real man tempted by a real woman, and both sinned when they literally ate the fruit off the forbidden tree, and they fell physically at that point. Old sin nature is created. It reprogrammed that DNA in some fashion. And then later they died physically. And all of their progeny are real people. Now if you believe that, you're a Lapsarian. Although in eternity past, God simultaneously decreed how He would deal with fallen mankind, we seek to identify from Scripture the logical order by which this divine process transpired in time. Everything is done simultaneously by God in eternity past. He doesn't have to think through anything. He didn't have to put anything in a logical order. Chronologically, things will occur this way, 1, 2, 3, 4. It's one great big instantaneous zap. There it all is. That's the divine decree. It is not really plural. It is singular. We look at it in partial aspects because we don't have the capability of thinking through these things as a simultaneous one. But that's the way God did it. But we can go to Scripture and we can determine the logical process that things, how these things occur in time. And that's what we want to do in developing the elective decrees. What is the logical sequence of events and how God dealt with our fallen status? Point 10. This logical progression is referred to as Lapsarianism. And we believe that the biblically accurate arrangement of these decrees should list the election of a believer after his fall, meaning Adam, and that system is called infralapsarianism. Infra means below or under, then lapse. That means the fall. And then you have Arianism. That's a belief system and the person who believes it. So you have those who believe in the system that man's election comes under the fall. Now, we're going to give you those five. There will be five of them. Like this. And we're going to find that the fall, and we'll give them to you in a moment, will occur on our list before election occurs. We'll fill them in one at a time. Therefore, when we get to election, it will be infralapsarian. It will be under or below the fall. Be listed below or under. That's the idea. Now, if it occurs before the fall, that's superlapsarianism, and that results in limited atonement, which is a heresy. Now, point 6. Lucifer, now in... I thought I had turned the page. The infralapsarian order of the elective decrees is, number 1, the decree to create mankind. And therefore, the first thing that happens is creation of man. Now, that is the first elective decree. And that decree came in eternity past. We're not talking Genesis 2 here. We're talking eternity past. God knows all that is knowable from eternity past. And when He decided that this would occur, which He did in eternity past, the first thing He decided to do was to create mankind. Now there's a principle associated with this. There must be someone to elect. You can't elect those who do not exist. And if election occurred first, as the superlapsarians maintain, the question must arise, elect whom? Who's being elected here? No one exists yet. Therefore, the decree to create mankind must come first. The principle is there must be someone to elect. And the creation, historically, is Genesis 1, verses 26, 27. And then you have the actual historical fulfillment of it in Genesis 2. Second elective decree, the decree to permit the fall. Obviously, the fall doesn't occur at the moment of their creation or even before it, for they lived in a period of perfection for a while. So then, since they're created perfectly, then the decree to permit the fall must come next. And there's a principle here. Condemnation must precede salvation. You don't need salvation unless you've been condemned. And you're not going to be condemned unless you're fallen. Therefore, condemnation must precede salvation. Genesis 3:6 compared with Genesis 3:21. Genesis 3:6 is the literal fall of Adam and Eshah. Genesis 3:21 is their salvation passage. Condemnation must precede salvation. You have John 3:16, if you believe in Christ, you shall not perish but have everlasting life. Compared with Romans 8:1, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. Implication, you were condemned before you believed. Condemnation must precede salvation. So those four verses will document the concept of the second divine decree to permit the fall. Now, number three, simply put the word fall in here. The third elective decree, the decree to provide salvation for all mankind. And this might be called the Divine Summit Conference. After it was determined that man would fall, then the Trinity goes into the chambers of the Supreme Court of Heaven and determines what shall be done about this. And it is determined that God will provide a means of salvation. That's the divine decree number three, to provide salvation for all mankind. And Jesus Christ volunteers to carry that out, as we've just explained. And a principle emerges from this. If man fell, and if man can somehow be saved, then all man can somehow be saved. Principle is the doctrine of unlimited atonement. Now, I won't go through reciting all of these, but here are several which, when even read from the English, clearly give you the idea of unlimited atonement. 2 Corinthians 5:19, 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, Titus 2, verse 11, Hebrews 2, verse 9, and 1 John 2, verse 2. And the most lucid one of the bunch, for me at least, is 1 John 2:2. Now that is the decree to provide salvation for all mankind. Don't forget that. That's unlimited atonement. Now number four, the decree to elect those who believe in Christ and to leave in just condemnation those who reject Christ as Savior, to leave in just condemnation. Why leave? Because they're already there. Elective decree number two, to permit the fall means that man is condemned when they do so. Adam and Eve, Eshah. All their progeny born with Ray Morgan on first, condemned. You do not believe in Christ, you are not the elect. What do you, how are you classified? You are condemned, and therefore you're left in your just condemnation. Why? Because elective decree number three, a provision for salvation has been made available to all. Therefore, if you say no to Christ as Messiah, that means you have rejected the undiminished love of God presented to you in grace, whereby you may correct your condemned situation through faith alone in Him. And that, therefore, means you would be saved, and that means you would be the elect. Therefore, the fourth elective decree, the decree to elect those who believe in Christ. Who are those who believe in Christ? Those who respond positively to the gospel message before they die physical death. Who are these people? Known only to God. Known only to God.
There's no way that man can sit around and determine ahead of time who these people are going to be, and how they'll act, and how they'll behave, and whether they have good table manners, and whether they dress according to Hoyle, attend the right church, etc. It is an arrogance and a heresy for people to map out a whole 1, 2, 3, 4 process of who the elect are. And if there's anyone who doesn't measure up to our predetermined standards, they are reprobate and they are automatically designed to go to hell. There was never a chance for them in the first place. They were always reprobate. God never gave them a shot at salvation. It's just the predetermined few. That is limited atonement. Well, what's the fourth elective decree in the infralapsarian system? You finally come to election. To elect those who believe in Christ, whosoever will. Whosoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Not whosoever has been predetermined from eternity past, unknown to anybody but God, but whoever the hell they might be, they get to go. And all others are reprobate. And nobody really knows who the elect and the reprobate are except those who draw up the behavior chart, the clipboard committee. They get to know somehow. And the thing that interests me is, how did they decide they were on the list? They had to convince themselves first. I have decided I am on the list. Then they have to ask themselves the question, why do I think I'm on the list? And then they have to start making little things like, well, I lead a righteous life. I'm Rotary Man of the Year. I help the infirmed and the shut-ins, and I pray for the missionaries, and I give money. And I'm a nice guy. And I'm good-looking. I dress nice. On and on it could go. Oh, I go to church every time they crack the door. Does this get you to heaven? No, none of that is even proof you go to heaven. That happens all day long, every day in the heathen world. Anything the unbeliever can do is not the Christian way of life. And there are unbelievers giving money to churches. There are unbelievers going to church every time the doors open. Happens in this town all the time. So that's not the proof. Proof is simply this. Have you placed your faith alone in Jesus Christ for your salvation? That's it. And that can be anyone who's willing to say yes to that gospel message. Anyone. And therefore they become the elect at that point. The elect are those who believe in Christ. And the others, how about those reprobate? Who are they? They're whoever says no, I don't believe it. They're left in just condemnation. Principle. God provides all men free will to accept or reject His grace, offer of salvation, through faith alone in Christ alone. Repeat, God provides all men free will to accept or reject His grace, offer of salvation, through faith alone in Christ alone. Now, if you emphasize the sovereignty of God and you ignore the free will of man, you must be a supralapsarian. Only God determines your salvation. You have no input. Now, I'm willing to reduce our input to almost nil. But you can't ignore free will in the angelic conflict. Therefore, if free will is not an issue in the angelic conflict, why are there imperative moods in Scripture? Why are they there? Why was there an imperative mood in Genesis 2:16 and 17? Do not eat from that tree. That is an imperative mood. It is negative. Stay away from the tree. If you do, then there is a penalty clause that will go into effect. Dying physically, dying spiritually, you will die physically. That's the penalty clause. And then you go on that, and you have imperative moods all over Scripture. How do you get saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Believe. Imperative mood. That is a challenge to your volition. You have the right and you have the freedom to say, no, I don't believe. And then to say, well, the sovereignty of God decreed that, you would say no. Now, where's grace here? He decreed you would say no. You never had a chance. It was decided by God. You have no input in this. I want to tell you that that is the height of heresy. There's no grace there. We all get to choose, one way or the other, our viewpoint of who and what Christ is. And those who say no do so from their own free will. And we're perfectly aware from Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, that those who do believe in Christ have nothing to do with their salvation, but it enables the Holy Spirit to take that flare of positive volition and convert it into salvation. Epinosis, understanding of the gospel. And the Holy Spirit saves your sorry soul. And He's not going to do it unless you express faith in Christ. Now, your documentary passages for this are John 3:18 and John 3:36. Fifth elective decree. The decree to apply salvation to those who believe in Christ. The principle: each individual must first choose God's plan of salvation. That's volitional. After which, God decrees to elect that person to eternal life in heaven. Acts 16:31. Point 12. Following physical death, the souls and human spirits of Adam, Eshah, Abel, Seth et al. Went to paradise. But for them and any other believer in the Old Testament to make the transfer to heaven, there must be the fulfillment of the prophecy in Genesis 3:15, through the seed of the woman, Messiah must enter the human race and serve as a substitute for the entire human race in the judgment of their sins. They believed in Christ. We know from a fact, and we'll document this in our study, you know that Adam and Eshah were believers, Genesis 3:21, and we will establish that both Abel and Seth, as well as others, were in the line of Christ, obviously believers, and when they died physically, they went to paradise. But for them and any other believer in the Old Testament, for any of these individuals who had believed, to make the transfer to heaven, there must be the fulfillment of the prophecy in Genesis 3:15. And there we have the seed of the woman prophecy. The seed of the woman is the prophecy of the Messiah. He must enter the human race. He must then serve as a substitute for the entire human race in the judgment of all their sins. And that is what Lucifer seeks to prevent. And he will start with the line of Christ first. And we don't have time to establish that this evening, but we'll take it up on Sunday morning and note these things as to how Lucifer developed a plan to prevent the cross, and he wanted to do it by preventing humanity from even surviving long enough to have it occur. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you for the things we've studied. We pray that you would make them a source of blessing and challenge for each of us, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.